Hallelujah.
Matthew 1:1. We commence a teaching this morning, the afternoon. Why we sin and when we sin. Hallelujah. So adjust your seat. I want to talk about sin. Amen. And I said in the first service, I might not go through everything I said, that the local church is a place where we come to learn the word of God. It must be the dominant thing that we do. And I mentioned in the first service, there's this excuse people say, hey, well, this generation, you know, this generation is different. You keep hearing that kind of nonsense. This generation is different, you know, because it's different, you know. But I said the first service, I said, between the time of Moses and Jesus were years. Let's assume we know the chronology well, about 2,000 years. But the method never changed. Jesus and Moses did not minister to the same generation. In fact, different culture, different language. Jesus had a more modern culture, same as Paul. But the method never changed. Not once. They taught the word of God as a discipline. They were rigorous with the study of the word of God. You remember we read that when Jethro, his father-in-law, came in Exodus 18. He saw him morning till night. He was teaching the people for days. He said, this is not good. Get other people to do it. He didn't say, it's not good to teach them for money. He said, you cannot do it alone. And they were teaching. When Jesus came on the scene, when God became flesh, he taught for 3-4 days. Let me give you the analysis I gave in the first service. When Paul came too, he told them in Ephesus, he reminded them that from the first day that he came, notice, from the first day, he said, I didn't cease to teach you night and day. That means there was no day they did not teach the word of God. There was no day. Now, Paul would go to work, right? Come on. He didn't have church office. He would go to work. They come back in the evening. They will teach the word of God. Sometimes all night. Every day. Now, what I said in the first service, I said, when Jesus rose from the dead, Luke tells us in Acts 1, 2, and 3, that he used 40 days to teach about the kingdom of God. Now, if you follow the style of Jesus, he will teach, let's assume he taught for 12 hours. That is, he's just explaining his resurrection. Look at that. He had 3.5 years that he had taught them already. Lesson 3. That he had taught the same people. He taught them night and day, day and night. Sometimes, imagine after finishing the seminar, and everybody is tired, and they go home hungry. And you say, okay, go get them food. And they're going, you say, hey, you wait behind. Say, pastor. He said, to you it is given to know the mystery. You come. Then he begins to explain to them again. So when they are sleeping, don't be too hard on them. You all just one service. They have to sing the songs very loud so that you can stay awake. You know what that is, right? Sometimes when you're preaching and somebody's sleeping, just go near the person and shout. You know the Bible says that. It is time we use. So he will teach them, right? And I said to them in the first service, I said, imagine just to explain an event, it takes 40 days. So we said, 40 days of 12 hours will be 480 hours, right? Brother, 480 hours. Now, if we use a typical church service today, and we say, people try to use 1 hour. Say, we taught 1 hour. So 1 hour in 52 Sunday services is 52 hours, right? You will take almost 10 years. To accomplish what Jesus took 40 days to explain a concept. Now, if war betide you and it's less than 1 hour, maybe the kind of church you're, and there's no side of church, there's no, you know, as they're singing, as he's preaching, they're playing music, oh, so yeah, I can keep alive. And they're preaching, you know, somebody, I saw something like it, The man is preaching and somebody is at the side. So I said, so that he won't sleep. So, you know, 1 hour, you have 10 years. 1 hour. 10 years. Now, let's look at Paul. 3.5 years in Ephesus. He said every day. Let's assume he got 6 hours. Don't calculate again. 6 hours in 365 days would be what? 2,000, about 2,000, is it 2,160 or thereabout, right? 2,160 hours. So if you use 1 hour for Bible study in your church, how, and 52 hours a year, please, how will you get to Paul in Ephesus? That is in eternal life. That's how much discipline they gave to the study of the Word of God. So, the rubbish of, is this generation is different, you know, the attention span, they don't go beyond 30 minutes because the way they think, the way they, too bad. Jesus didn't ask us to comply with the generation. He asked us to transform them. Is that okay? And I've never seen Satan say, I don't talk to him often, but I've never seen him say, generation, you know, let's leave them. No. He runs after the generation. And we are saying that generation, you know, let's be careful. What they really like is, I told one pastor one day, I said, there's nothing new in devices. When I was in secondary school, I went to arguably, what would you say something? The best school you can ever attend, even if you're female. I'm the pastor, so you have to believe me. Okay. So, we had boys in school who used to take cocaine. So it's not new. We had boys who were gays, homosexuals. We had boys who used voodoo. And my school then was classified as Asso. You know Asso? Assorted. You know what that is? That's butter. And we had people like that. So it's nothing new in the vices. The only difference now is it has just increased. But the churches there ensure that we study the Word of God. It's important. If you go to church and you get bored with Bible teaching, we have to examine whether you are born again. Because it's an important thing. It's an important test. So the pastor should never succumb to the mob, or that's not the right word, to the demands of the day. And I said, Paul said to Timothy, he said, look, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2, the instant in season and out of season. That is, whether people like it or not. Your job is not to preach the word so that God will say, hey, that's what I want to hear. And I mentioned this in the first service. When the grace message, just like the faith message, I've been blessed by the holiness message. I've been blessed by the faith message, majorly. And the grace message, which I believe is a faith message too. And so I'm not speaking down on it. I can't. But there was something that came with it, and it comes with every emphasis. People now want to hear that alone. Paul warned about it. He said, a time will come, they will no longer endure sound doctrine, they will have itching ears. That is, when you are preaching, there's something they must hear. If they don't hear it, he said, that church was not... That man is not sound. He's not a word man. Say why? He didn't talk about it is done. He go around and he said, that's what I want to hear. As I hear those things, you say, fasting. He said, works. It's works announcing. Say, works. That's works. You say, personal holiness. Say, no. This is legalism. It's the ministry of justice. Legalism. No. You must be open to all of God's word. Hallelujah. And he says, I'm not under the Old Testament. You're under what? Which one of the Testament are you under? So we're careful. People were not trying to hear. Everything is forgiveness of sin. I'm forgiving. That's what they wanted to hear. One guy once said this, very funny. He said, He said, a believer that does not speak in tongues, is that one a believer? I looked at him and I felt, speak in tongues, let's hear you, Seth. Let's know whether it is, it is not a Chaldean language. No, I'm joking really. But the point is, why should you say things like that? You want an emphasis. If you don't hear it, it's not the word of God. Meanwhile, what is being said is right there in scripture. But you don't like it. So I say, I wasn't feeling the man of God. I was not feeling. It was not resonating with me. Please, who are you? There are times, I said in the first service, when the word of God is preached and you are not happy and God is happy. He's happy that you are not happy. Paul said, you should be mourning. That's what he said, 1 Corinthians 5, 3. He said, you should be crying. He said, when I come, for me will wail. Paul said, I don't like that, Paul. He's not Christocentric. It's not. Look at John 6. Jesus is preaching and people got up to leave the church. Not you. Amen. He's preaching in verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? John 6. This is a hard saying. These are his own disciples. It's a hard saying. Who can bear it? So I said, the way to know what to preach, he said, send a questionnaire to the church members. You know? The way to know what to say, so you send a questionnaire. So they, when they now tell you what is their problems, you know? And then what the problem, then you now form your sermon. I said, then why did Jesus die? Did he ask us, guys? Are you cool? Were you there? And I said, no. I don't feel the death pain. And I said, Jesus, right? It's a life for me. You know, the kind of thing. So then I said, no, Pastor, can we change the songs to, oh, no. So, it's a hard saying. And I thought, what's Pastor preaching now? This is not the message, huh? This is the saying this morning. People go. And he's preaching that. Watch this. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Did he stop? No. Peter even told him one time, he said, Pastor, be far from you in Jesus' name. You will not die in Jesus' name. Jesus, you will. The ministry cannot be done that way. The curriculum of a pastor, right, has not changed. We don't do curriculum review. So, men of God, what should we preach in this time? This time is not for listening to our preaching. No. So, I say, that day time you just be praying for long hours. That time has gone. People are not, this generation, they don't. What nonsense is that? Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Praise the Lord. You know, I tell people oftentimes, the reason why, when we say stuff like this, some people are uncomfortable, because some people gave you options. You know, in growing up, when you have that, there's one uncle that tries to always satisfy you. Or a parent, when they are competing for attention. And then one of the parents says, don't do this. The reason sometimes why we feel uncomfortable, because another one is saying, hey, don't mind him, right? Don't mind him. So there's someone who is accommodating it, and it's not good for you. Now, when you grow up, you will observe that the one that allowed you to do anything never liked you. It will be tough. You have pastors sometimes on social media. They're trying to win people. So they'll be saying things you want to hear. So you say, hey, this is the... I'm going to this church. Where is the address? Where is this man's address? This is my church. You won't go. He's lying. So that's the church. I'm feeling this man. And there will be people like that. So people give us the alternatives. Someone one day in this service, in one of our services, came late. Unfortunately, the man was a pastor. So here may then, you know, at that time we're trying to discipline you in keeping to time. So he was outside. And he was outside throughout the service. So he talked to me, he said, I don't know why the door was shut. I said, the door was shut because people were late. He said, but I just feel, I said, well, that's what we do. I mean, the parable of Jesus, he shut the door too. And he said, I said, you know, don't stress yourself. There are churches down the road. You can go now. Must you be here? He said, but man of God, I just think, it's not about thinking. That's how we want to do it here. If God tell you it's wrong, he said, I'm not saying that. Now, you see, if you're not true, you hear some songs. Go there now. You know why he's talking like that? There is an alternative. Would you say that they shut the door of the plane for you and say, why must you shut? I've not come now. Why would you shut? I paid. They go, come. There was a day like that I was coming. This was not Nigeria, definitely. I was driving. And so I was, when I found my listener, we were together. So we were over greeting ourselves. I was hugging him, talking to him. I'd missed him, so we were talking. And I didn't look at the time that I was supposed to pass the security gate. So I just said, okay, well, maybe go now. I said, Pastor, I'll miss you. We're just doing, I love you, I miss you. So, by the time I got to the gate, I didn't see the security gate. I saw the name, the boarding time. But there was another one written like that. Like in italics. I was paying attention. So, the woman said, they're late. I said, no. I said, no. Late how? She said, look at it. In context. So I saw it. I said, but I've been here. In Nigeria, they say, sorry. I said, all right. Go down there and go rebook. I said, you what? So I went to the manager. I said, I have to go to Nigeria now. I wasn't franking my place. I said, I've been here to the airport for a while. And I just did not see it now. I said, and by the way, I have an occasion. It was supposed to be his pastor's appreciation. That the second day, I said, I have to go. The woman said, gentlemen, so that you not miss the next one, go on. You know what everybody say? I talk to my legs. you don't do that. When you come to church, say, but why must I when they are praying? Your voice like Nebuchadnezzar. They are praying. I told you in the last series we did, is irreverence. Right? Irreverence. It's lack of respect for the house of God. This is a holy ground. Amen. So the church, why did Jesus drive people out of the temple? Because the temple is meant for something. There's nothing wrong in buying and selling. There's nothing wrong in what they're doing, but not for that purpose at that time. Are you here? So we must, when you come to church, you are here. I told you earlier in the first service, you're learning the word of God is to worship God. That's why in John 6, when he said, why are you guys still here? Talking to the 12. He said, to whom shall we go? They said, you alone. Verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. That is not, you alone can heal our bodies. That's not what they said. They said, you alone can help us. Mm-mm. You alone have the words of eternal life. Verse 68. You must know what church is for. Hear me. Church is not for you. It's not about you. Church is for the worship of God. So, many times, you are not even happy. Right? But that's not what church is for. It's for the worship of God. This is a place of worship. That's why that song says, let's forget about ourselves. Amen? Magnify the Lord and worship Him. So that is it. Are you here? Matthew's Gospel 1. Let's move quick. Are you in church? So he said, why do we sin? Alright, Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in the first service, I did a bit of study for them on something. I'll mention it a bit here, but I trust next week I'll spend some more time. I'll just mention it because of what we have to cover quickly. Now, the writer here, who is Matthew, opens with another book. Now, when a man opens with another book, that means he's writing from there. So, Matthew is saying, my source is the Old Testament. The book of generations or genealogy, which is actually the word Genesis in the Greek. It talks about Abraham and David. But Abraham and David are not in the epistles. They are in Genesis. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the Psalms. So you need the Psalms, the book of Genesis, the 39 books of the Old Testament to interpret what Matthew is writing. Matthew's Gospel 28, quick one, and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority and power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Look at Mark's Gospel 1:1. Now, you must follow this pattern. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why does he say beginning again? Beginning Genesis. Then he says, as is written in the prophets, Mark wants you to read earlier books. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He combines two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. But interestingly, while Malachi references Isaiah, Isaiah references David and Moses. So which means that you must keep reading backwards to understand. Listen carefully. No book in the Old New Testament interprets itself. Let me say it again. No text of the New Testament explains itself. It can only be explained by things written before it. Mark's Gospel 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall fall on them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, as well as demons. They shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they shall take up serpents. If you hear deadly things shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and there the sick shall recover. 19. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. This confers on Jesus again, Matthew 20:20, that he is God. Right hand of God is not a part of God. Right hand of God is a manifestation of God when he is visible. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with, this is deity. If he can walk with them, it means he's God. And confirming the word with signs following, then he says amen. Luke's Gospel 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now I said in the first service that it means that he was not present. But he got it from those who were not just present, but were ministers of the word. Now, I argue that Luke is the only non-Jewish writer of the Bible. He's Gentile. Luke's Gospel 24. Luke's Gospel 24 and 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Let's say 27 together. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Let's go. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, Jesus goes backwards. So you need to read backwards to know the meaning of the things he's saying. Let me say it again. There is no text of the New Testament that explains itself. It's explained backwards. You read backwards. Henceforth, I warn you, you don't say, the Bible says, except you have read 66 books of the Bible. So to come to a conclusion of what the scripture is saying, it takes through all the scriptures. Verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. See that again. In the prophets and in the Psalms concerning, let's say 45 together. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scripture. The word to understand the scriptures means to read it together. Sunni me. You must read the scriptures together. Do not fall into the trap of reading the scripture strictly in verses and chapters. It will mislead you. You must read the scriptures together. You can't segregate any part of the Bible. You must read everything together. John's Gospel 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. See, the beginning has come back again. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes back to Genesis, the foundation of the world. John's Gospel 20 and 22. Jesus breathed on them. Something you will see in Genesis 2:7. So every writer of the New Testament is directing you back to the Old Testament. Now, in the first service, and very quickly, we mentioned something, a rule that is legitimate, but like I mentioned also, like lawyers will say, there's a rule and there are exceptions. Now, there's a rule I use. I've used it, but I've had to adjust it. And that is, where the New Testament is silent, be silent. So, when you don't find something in the New Testament, you assume that the author does not believe it. That assumption is very wrong. Because it's not so. The first thing I said in the morning, I probably just mentioned it a little bit more, is that the author was not writing to you. And none of them, or the authors of the New Testament, knew that their letters would be added to the 39 books of the Old Testament. So there was no way they were replacing the Old Testament books with their letters. So we said that what they did, what we call silence, is codified silence. And I said, a codified silence is an assumption in the author, because he's familiar with his audience, that he had taught them elsewhere. The letters of the apostles did not carry their entire doctrine. No. Many of those letters were reactions, resolving issues in local churches. And many times they were focused on certain things. There are things you will find in Romans, you will see in 1 Corinthians. The thing you see in 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 Corinthians, you might not even understand what tongues are. If you go to 2 Corinthians, and you keep going. Now, why was it so? Because the only line that joins all the epistles together is the Old Testament. So the background remains the Old Testament. Now, if it's not, let me mention something quickly. I said this in the first service as well. Now, imagine if I'm teaching something. Though this hardly happens to me, but it does happen too. Where my emphasis this morning, or this afternoon, is on prayer. And I just talk about prayer and prayer. I don't talk about evangelism. So a brother comes and does what you call the synopsis of the teaching. Then he puts it together. Then he sends it to every member of the church who had been in other meetings where I talked about evangelism. I talked about walking in love. But here, because we want everyone to pay attention to this one on prayer, he says that somebody else who is not part of Saints Community Church down the years now takes the same synopsis and says, this is what I'm saying. For him not to talk about evangelism means evangelism is a past tense thing. No. I didn't have that person in mind. I have the people in mind whom I had already taught evangelism. So that letter cannot be summarized as all I teach. Let me see if I get what I'm saying here. So it becomes careless to say, because the New Testament is silent, we are silent. Now, let's look at an example. Paul goes to Ephesus, and we get to know that he taught them for 3.5 years every day. We tried to look at the number of hours, and we said it's well over 2,000 hours, right? Right? Come on. Now, the letter written to the Ephesian church, again, assumably, because I told you it's a very general letter, but let's even say it's for the Ephesian church, is 6 chapters. If you look at your Bible, it's barely 5 to 7 pages. Now, is it possible to have compressed something he taught for 3.5 years to 6 pages? It's not possible. But I can know what he taught by reading the book of Acts. The book of Acts told me tells me that he will investigate the scriptures morning, afternoon, evening, and then for years. So therefore, what we should do with the epistles is not to segregate the Old Testament and say, well, since Paul didn't write about this, we're not going to talk about it. In order to see how Paul and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. The epistles are not meant to shut you out of the Old Testament. They are there to guide you there to read it and understand it. So we said, the codified silence, let me just look at the definition again so that I get it right. The codified silence, you know, we have codified language, right? Good. A codified language said is when the author takes many events, many things together, and compresses it into a statement or a phrase, assuming that you are reading what he's reading. If I'm going to write about a book that you wrote that is available to all of us, I'm not going to quote your book verbatim because I know everybody has it. That would be like what you call it now. That would be duplication of responsibilities. All I'm going to do, I'm going to pick phrases in the book. The reason why I'm using those phrases is so that my audience will know that's the book I'm writing from. They will go back there and read the whole book. Which is what I'm saying here. That is codified language. Now there's now codified silence. Where I don't mention things, it doesn't mean that I must not teach them, or I don't believe in them, or they're not applicable. It's the same assumption that the audience I'm writing to know that I teach the entire Old Testament. However, for the purpose of this, now let me say again, do you know, for example, that the church in Galatia did not feed on that letter as their primary source of growth? No, they didn't. They fed on the Old Testament. That letter was meant to address an issue going on. It's not the total sum of what Paul taught. Now, what's the essence of saying this? We must never fall into that trap of thinking the Old Testament can be selectively read. No. It must be read wholesale. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, some of the scriptures, all scriptures, right, is given by inspiration of God, and all scriptures is profitable for what? Teaching. Persuasion, correction, instruction in righteousness. Which means that instruction in righteousness, that means to cause people to grow up. Which means the Old Testament is our meal for spiritual growth. It's how do we interpret it. Now let me give you one instance. I've mentioned in the first service. Look at the concept of tithing. I say, well, tithing is not mentioned in the New Testament. You are correct. In Hebrews 7, it's mentioned in just one passage. It's about Abraham and Melchizedek. Jesus mentioned it also, talking to the Pharisees. Every time Jesus talked about tithing, he's talking about to the Pharisees or referring to them in like Luke 18. So what it means is, we do not pay tithe. Now, that looks like a good answer, but it's not. Because if you say that, if that's the submission about it, then there are other things that will come under the same thing. And you're going to be in real trouble. So, did the apostles just ignore tithe as a word, even though it's in the whole Bible? You know, say, guys, that tithe matter, dead it. No, they must have explained it. How did they explain it? That should be what we should pay attention to. The first thing I said in the first sentence, I'll just go over it again. The codified silence over the tithe is because their audience was well taught in the law of Moses. Good. And it wasn't a problem. Because I mentioned also, let me just go by this again. We said, what is the Old Testament of the Bible? The message or the culture? You're fine? The message or the culture? The cultural background. It's a culture that is done away with. Not the message. Now, tithing is cultural. Tithing was not started by God. It's in the Chaldeans. And that's where Abraham came from. Where he came from. Right? They gave tithe. He had been doing it, I believe, before Jehovah called him. Yahweh called him. He's been doing it. And if you go to investigate the cultures of this world, who don't have the Bible, they have such a practice. Where you honor vassal kings, noble people, either with from your war or your income. So what did Jehovah God do? He used what they understood as honor to teach honor. Now, what the New Testament will do, it will retain the culture, but it will retain the practice, the theology, the principle. It will retain the culture. Because now, God is using beyond Israel, the whole nation, the nations of the world. So the Old Testament goes with the culture, goes with the ceremonies. The New Testament stays with why God adopted the culture at all. Are you here? Let's look at something quickly about the tithe. And see, look at 1 Corinthians 16. Or 1 Corinthians, Romans 15 first. Everywhere in the epistles, you are taught to feed the poor, right? Romans 15. Paul gave an instruction in verse 26 to make a certain contribution. Look at the word certain. A specific contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's an instruction. A specific contribution. In fact, the book of Acts has it from Acts 2 through to Acts 4. It wasn't an issue. People were putting down money for the poor, for those who didn't have. They were doing that. Romans 15. And it wasn't, it was based on instruction. In 1 Corinthians 16, you can't miss it. Now concerning the collection for the saints, verse 1. As I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon, now as I have given what? Suggestion? Order. So you have as much force behind pray that you have behind give. Give to the saints. Say, upon the first day of every week, evil tells you the day you must do it. Paul is being legalistic. What if I'm led by the second day? Bring your lead back to copper. First day of every week, let every one of you lay in store. And Paul is not even suggesting that you should choose the amount. He said, as you are prospered. Which means, the moment you increase in income, you are going to give more. Just follow what I'm saying here. Now, it's all over the New Testament. For the poor, for the widows, for the orphans. Where did he get it from? Go to Jeremiah 26. Now, I don't know why I'm talking about tithe this morning, but it's fine. I have said it to you. Tithe, whether it's 10%, is not the problem of the churches. We don't do tithing here. I've been in the ministry for a few weeks. I have never taught it as a practice of churches. I've never. Some people don't like it. It's not really my business. But, listen carefully. I made that observation and I said to people that overemphasis. Sometimes it may be counterproductive. Because sometimes when people come against the tithe so hard, what the audience is hearing is don't give. And that's very careless. Now, I did research myself with the American Church and Nigerian Church. We found out that barely 10% of believers even give that tithe. That can't be the problem. So sometimes we just get debates over fighting and fighting, trying to do exegesis, explain. And the same person doing the explanation of why you shouldn't give tithe will not explain why you should give at all. Abba. That is counterproductive. That's why we took time. We have series. We took time to explain it well. So at the end of the day, someone told me, he said, I prepared tithe to your own teaching on giving. Somebody did that, I said, no, let me pick this part. Now look at the 26. Want us to read it together? And we'll start from verse 10. Let's go. And now behold, And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou shalt sell it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. 11. Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee. And thy house, thou, the Levite is the servant of God on your behalf. Go on. And the stranger. Now, did you notice that some people say under the Old Testament they were forced? It's not true that they went out of joy, but in the New Testament, it's not true. Willing giving is in the New Old Testament. It's not true. Now look at the next verse. Take 12. Let's go 12. When you have made an end of tithing of all the tithes of the increase of the third year, which is the year of tithing, thou hast given to who? Go on. The stranger? Fatherless? The widow? Now is there, was this also provided for in the New Testament? So, whereas Paul would not call it tithe because that would be cultural. He says to give to the fatherless, to lay in store for the widows, to give to the ministers who serve on your behalf. So, is he silent about the tithe? No, he explains it. And takes away the cultural context and teaches the honor. That's why 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 5:17, says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor means times two. It's specific. Now, honor is the word price. In the Greek, it means like you pay salaries. So, assuming you were to pay someone for serving you, for helping you, and you pay 10,000. He said, when it comes to spiritual leaders, you will double it. That double is not just the percentage, it's the fact that it is deserving. This is a principle in the Old Testament. Double honor is God's principle. So he says now in verse 18, 1 Timothy 5, he says, you must not muzzle the mouth of the ox. It goes to the Old Testament that threshes the corn. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9. You learning something here? He cannot use the tithe, because if he used the tithe, that is Old Testament. But God used the tithe to teach something else. So we put the tithe aside. We are not culture, we're not the Chaldeans. But the principle of the word to give, which the title explains, cannot be wished away. 1 Corinthians 9. Are you in church? Alright. Learning something? Good. So the Old Testament is the cultural context of God's instructions. It is not the instruction itself. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 7. Who goeth on warfare anytime at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds the flock and heats not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? Let's take 9 together. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that threshes the corn. Paul now throws in something that you think about. Does God care for, he said, you think God is talking about oxen? No. God is not talking about animals. He's saying it, he uses animals to explain those who labor for you. And let me mention this. This goes both for your spiritual servants, who your pastors are, and also your normal employees. Like, you mustn't muzzle The mouth of an ox that threshes the corn. Verse 10. Say it all together for your sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, is written, he that prays should pray in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of the hope. Paul goes to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, and verse 4 of chapter 25, to explain why you must give. So, was Paul silent? In a codified way. With the assumption that he had explained it to you. But unfortunately, he hasn't explained it to you because he didn't write to you. So, you will have to go and sit where the audience sat by reading and understanding the interpretation of the Old Testament, then his letter becomes clear. Let me see if you can follow what I'm saying here. So, the error of throwing away portions of the Old Testament that you don't like doesn't worship God properly. You can't pick and choose. The Old Testament and the New Testament stand or fall together. What we lack oftentimes is to interpret it properly. How the New Testament writers interpreted it. Don't forget, we are still talking about sin. Why do we sin? And you will see that our interpretation, our teaching will largely come from the Old Testament. Why do we sin? And when we sin, what do we do? Don't forget something basic we always say. Where a scripture is misinterpreted, a major truth is often lost. Now, in the first service, for example, I explained again, over and over, I know this is a big one, where you talk about the end of the world, the coming of Christ, and, you know, I'll say it in the first service, years ago, 96 precisely, when I was teaching this, what I'm about to say now, someone, I think, and his friend, I know it wasn't such a big meeting, they got up, and they hissed as they were going. Like, what nonsense is he saying? That John 14, my father's house, is not heaven. They didn't have any scripture, just anger. Now, yes, but I preached for another people, and the man hosted me, so we got that point and explained it. The man now came to me, he was very sincere, but it's just funny what he said. He said, when he finished explaining John 14, he said, I went, I checked, I was trying to look for a contradiction. And I can see, I've not found yet. He said, but can't we still somehow? I was looking at him. Now the problem I had was I didn't go through details when he asked that question because I was staying in their house. It wasn't a country where I have citizenship. So I said, well, but it's better to stick with the word of God, but anyway, don't let me go. I didn't let me stay overnight. So, in John 14, where it says, in my father's house, there are many mansions. Somehow, people assume he's talking about when you die. But if all you did in the book of John was to start from the first chapter, you would have stumbled on the second chapter. Where Jesus entered into the temple, and his disciples said that this is a manifestation of what David said in Psalm 69 verse 9. The zeal of my father's house has consumed me. Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay? When David, in 2 Samuel 7, when he went to build the temple, he said, can I build a house for the Lord? So, the concept of house of God was the temple. In Genesis 28, the first time you see it, when Jacob had a vision of a gate, a ladder coming from heaven, he said, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So everyone in the Old Testament knew that when you say the house of God, you are talking about the temple. When Solomon eventually built the temple, what did he call it? He called it the house of God. So in John 2, when Jesus also entered into the temple, and he says, you have made my father's house. So if you had read that in John 2, verse 16, 17, and 18, and he was talking about the temple of his body, by the time you go to John 14, and he says, in my father's house, there are many mansions. Imagine if you replace that word with in the temple of God, there are many mansions. You will never have thought he's talking about where you die. I go to prepare a place for you, so where I am, there you may be also. Today, are we the temple of God? Are we in that temple? Simple. But now notice how much truth has been missing. I told you in the first service that imagine people waiting for the fulfillment of Matthew 24. They are waiting in vain. And they're waiting for somebody to be taken away, another person to be left behind. People even wrote books about it. Everything is error. So when a truth is missing, a scripture is misinterpreted, oftentimes a major truth, and I've told you this, let me repeat myself. Whether you interpret scriptures right or wrongly, doesn't mean God will answer your prayer. He will heal the sick. Receiving miracles from God, or receiving anything from God, is not based on your perfect interpretation of scripture. If that is it, none of us will get anything at any time. What then does it affect? Your walk with God. Your worship of God. It's not miracles. You don't have to know Jack. Sorry, my name is Jack. To receive miracles. No. In fact, I once said this, I was at a camp meeting, that every scripture is a healing scripture. Anyone. If you say, and the bird flew, it means sickness will fly. God will heal you. Just believe him. Now, that doesn't mean you know him. And the whole earth is meant to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. So don't think, well, since I don't read God like that, and God answers my prayer. God answers the prayer of a non-Christian. That can be the proof that you are walking with God. Okay? Let's get it right. As you say, how do you say, try to interpret scripture, so what is the end? I told someone, I said to worship God, they said, that's all. So I just said, are you born again? He said, just worship of God. Worship. I felt like saying they're very daft. Because we were made to worship God. That is what we're made to do. You must worship him well. You must know who he is. You must. And that's the essence. It's not to get results and get some say, okay, I don't do all this stuff. I don't really pay so much, but my business is doing fine. But you are not fine. Okay? So, we must get it right. We're looking at sin. What exactly is sin? Some people, sin is what they call it. No, you can't define it that way. What is sin? And why do we sin? Are you here? Now, for the sake of this teaching, I want to be a little bit practical. I'm always practical though, but I want to direct it to certain things quickly, but I'll give you some foundation that we had already taught elsewhere. So I'll be referring to some of that teaching that was codified. Genesis chapter 4 is the first time sin is mentioned in the whole Bible. Genesis chapter 4. And the first time sin is mentioned in the Bible, it's in a relationship. So, sin has a lot to do with interactions. Put that somewhere, it's critical. Verses 4-7, where Cain obviously was upset with why his brother Abel was accepted. Then in 7, if you do well, shall thou not be accepted, verse 7, if thou doest not well, sin lies at your door. The word here is chatter. C-H-A-T-T-A-H. Sin lies at your... The challenge with this word is that it's a noun. So you have versions that say sin offering. Because it's taken as a noun. Now, for the purpose of this study, I will use the Septuagint Bible, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Watch this. In verse 7, Genesis 4, why have you become deeply grieved? And why has your countenance fallen? Have you not sinned if you offer rightly, but do not divide rightly? Notice that he uses, the Septuagint uses offer. Sin's offer. That is, sin is an offering. Call it temptation. It is not a nature. Sin, now, the conversation here is, sin is proposing something to you. Or, sin has been proposed to you. Now, put this somewhere because we're going to look at it today or next week. That within this statement, it says it's crouching, using an animal as a description. So which means, a supernatural being is involved. So sin is not sociological, it's not psychological, it is spiritual. It's not sociological, it's not psychological, it's not a philosophy, it's a spiritual fact. Okay? Now, because I said, this is a noun. Let's go to the verb. The verb is the word chata, again, but it's spelled C-H-A-T-A. It means to bear blame, to bear guilt. Now, write this down critically. The verb of sin puts an individual responsibility. So, sin is not transferred. It's not transferred. Now, in the book of Genesis, look at the many instances the verb is used. Genesis 20 and verse 6. Abimelech wanted to have sex with the wife of Abraham that he thought he was his sister, Sarah. And God said to him in a dream, verse 6, yea, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Okay? From sinning against me. Genesis 20, verse 6. Look at 9. Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? What have I offended you? That thou got on me, on my kingdom, a great sin. So it's an action. Genesis 31 and 39. Genesis 31 and 39. Pay attention to this one. That which was torn of beast, I brought unto thee, I bore the loss of it. The word loss there is the word chatter. To miss. To be missing. Genesis 39 and verse 9. This is Joseph. There's no greater in this house than I, neither had he kept back this to the wife of Potiphar. Anything from me, but because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Consistently, it's about God. Alright? Genesis 40 and verse 1. It came to pass at this things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended him. Okay? Had offended him. That word is sin. A verb. Genesis 42 and 22. Reuben, speaking to his brother. He says, brothers, He answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, but you will not hear. There behold, also his blood is required." Genesis 43 and verse 9. Genesis 43 and verse 9. Now notice this, this other explanation. "I'll be surety for him of my hand, that shall not require him, that shall require him. If he bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame." Bear the blame forever. The word "bear the blame" is shatah. Then Genesis 44 and verse 32. "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, I'll bear the blame." So to bear the blame, okay, to miss, okay, to do what is wrong. Now, the root of this phrase, you can put it in just one word: to miss the mark or to cross the line. To miss the mark or cross the line. Why then, why is the writer of the Old Testament using a line or a target? To miss the target. And New Testament writers use the word hamartia, very close. H-A-R-M-A-T-I-A. It means to miss the mark. In fact, historians, or let's say, language scholars say, you know how I have this thing in my house where you throw darts. And some people, when they don't get that, what do you call it now? Bull's eye. They just go close to it and put it. Believers, though, some of them are even your pastors. You know, say, who brought it right? He says, so and so person. Come and do it again. Let's say we now go and drink water. Anyway, you know, to miss the mark, you ought to have hit this, then you go the other way. That's sin. Okay? To miss the mark. You know how somebody plays the ball over the bar? Or hits the goal post? Some people are looking. Unless they are not going down. You know, I asked you to greet somebody who's from Chelsea. Nobody did. Who is populating this church with Chelsea fans? We have to watch our evangelism. You know, don't worry, you won't go down this season. Next season. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. So to miss the mark, there must be a mark somewhere. What is the mark? It can't be God, but it's God. In Genesis 18, the verb is used, Genesis 18, verse 20. Their sin is grievous. Their sin is grievous. Genesis 31 and 36. So, I've heard people say that there was no sin in Genesis because there was no law. Well, that's nonsense now. That's saying nonsense. You can see multiple sins. Genesis 31 and 36. "What is my sin that has so hotly pursued me? What is my guilt? What's my blame?" Genesis 50 and verse 17. "I pray thee now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin." Now quickly, there was nowhere sin was blamed on anyone else. Sin is in the action. Sin is not in the nature of the person. It's in the nature of the action. So, the concept of sin, and this is a very important thing to mention, that Adam is responsible for why we sin. And carelessly, some will say, we did nothing to sin, it was in Adam, so we'll do nothing to be saved, it's in Jesus. What they are not knowing that they are saying is that everybody is saved. A foolish, foolish submission. So sin is an action. It's not a possession. It's an action. Look at Genesis chapter 3. So if it means to miss the mark, And we'll go to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll see Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve, amen. And not Eve and Evelyn. Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, let me just run through something very simple. In Genesis 1, in 26, let us make man. Now, I read that to you from the Hebrew Bible and from the Greek translation. That is mankind. That is not an individual. Mankind is meant to have dominion, mankind in the image of God. Because if this was Adam as a person and Eve, they had just two children. Eventually, they had another one, maybe another one. That did not replenish the earth. This is mankind. That's why I said male and female created the them. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2, we now have the individual. So Adam is used both for mankind and an individual. Don't miss it. Now you now have Adam in the garden. Okay? He's given a responsibility, Genesis 2:15, to dress and keep the garden. He's not an horticulturist, he's not a gardener, he's a priest. In Genesis chapter 3, notice there was no sin without an external factor. In this instance, the Nakash, the serpentine, the divine being, the supernatural being, because everything happened in the supernatural. The Garden of Eden is an earthly fact, but an heavenly reality. It's not a literal tree, it's not a literal serpent, so everything is spiritual. Which means, like we said earlier, sin is spiritual. It can be reflecting, it can reflect in your sociological behavior or philosophy, but it's first of all spiritual. It's a supernatural thing. For it to require a supernatural being, it's a supernatural thing. So, for the sake of this study, we are going to look at four instances in Genesis. Now, unfortunately, much of theology about sin focuses on Genesis 3 and is wrong. The New Testament authors focus on four. Jesus spoke more about Cain and Abel than about Adam and Eve when it comes to sin. Paul was the loudest commentator about Adam and Eve. Not even Peter. Not James, not John. John was more about Cain and Abel. Many of the New Testament authors focused more on Genesis 11, when the whole earth, again figure of speech, built a ziggurat to God. And it's a sin. Again, supernatural beings were involved. Many of other authors, like Peter and Jude, also focused on Genesis 6, where he says the sons of God came to the daughters of men. They always talk about the angels that sinned. They don't go to Adam at all. And Paul says we will judge the angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, 3, and 4, and the world. But that fixation on Genesis 3 has misled many people. Now, are you following this? We're going to break it down one by one. Though we are done the series before, I'll just go over it again. So what then does Adam represent? Does Adam's sin become ours? Let me point out to the ridiculousness of that thinking. If it is true that procreation makes people sinners, let's assume it is so. Adam's sin was passed down by procreation. Fine, we're good. So which means the moment a man is born a sinner, let's assume it is true, though nobody is born a sinner, but we'll get to that. Anyone he reproduces will be a sinner. Fine, clap for yourself. So it's good. Now that you are born again, no longer a sinner. I'm no longer a sinner to fear. Fine. So when you also give birth to children, are they also sinners? Somehow. Or, because now that you are born again, your children are automatically saints. You see? It becomes ridiculous. So we say, no, what's happening is that even though we are born again, and what's happening is that we still have a sin nature. I don't understand. That sin nature now is in the sperm. Okay? Is the sin nature in the sperm or in the egg? They say it's in the two. See, it becomes more confusing as you go. So, that doctrine is very ridiculous. Where you do nothing, you are just a sinner. Now, the usual problem is Romans 5:14. Romans 5:12-14. Therefore, as by one man's sin, that's very good. As by one man's sin, entered the world, no. As by one man, comma, sin entered into the world. Now, pause, guys. World is defined as what? Activities and what? Cosmos and anion are for what? Activities or events. So, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, pay attention to 14. Let's take 14 together. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Now, pause. Let's assume, this is what people in the Bible call death reigned from Adam to Moses, that is, even over those who have not sinned. That is, you have no choice. But notice what he says. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned. After this, Adam's transgression, now look at where the catch is. Who is the figure of what? Him that is to come. I would prefer you should just listen first. Now, the word who here is a tricky word. In the Greek is the word H-O-S. Os. It's a relative and demonstrative pronoun. Now, usually in interpretation and translation, I am involved in that, so I know exactly what happens. It could take you weeks, months. Translators are usually to choose between a flurry of words. That word H-O-S could also mean who, which, what, that. Who, which, what, or that. Good. Now pay very good attention. So this is going to make sense. What is Adam doing in Genesis 3? I will say that Adam there stands as an archetype. Archetype is spelled A-R-C-H-E-T-Y-P-E. It means an example. For example. That is, if I want to explain how people sin, see it. Not why. How. So what I'll see in an archetype is similar things. The first thing you see is God said something. Then the person did not do it. Very similar. So, to know that Genesis 3 is an archetype, even though it's a true story, put your minds in Deuteronomy 30, and see something very similar. Verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I've set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgment, that thou mayest live and multiply. Okay? Is that Genesis? Alright? Good. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. If your heart turn away, thou will not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I denounce you this day that thou shalt perish. Watch this now, that thou shalt not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Pause. This is very critical. Did you notice that death is explained here as being expelled from the land? So the Jewish audience, the Hebrew audience, understood death as being driven from the land where God promised. Now, this is exactly what Moses is saying. You will not be in that land. So he said here in 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, both thou and thy seed may live. Now, is it living like just living or living in the land? So what happened to Adam and Eve? They were also driven from the land. Are you here? So death, in the day you eat of it, you will die. They kept living, but they were out of where? Are you following? Good. Remember I said, pay attention to the word mark. The land is a marked place. Call it God's dwelling place. So, we have seen Genesis 3 repeated here. It becomes an archetype. Similarities. So Adam is used by the authors as this is similar. It doesn't mean origin. That this is where your sin came from. No. No. It means similarities. Go back to Romans 5. Are you learning something? Are you learning something, guys? Romans 5. So I said the word who is a Greek word H-O-S, which can mean who? That, which, these. So, let's revert a little bit back to the Old Testament. We have said that New Testament authors, what is the background again? Huh? Very well. So, put your hand again in Romans 5:14. Who? Now that who, we have how many options? Who? That? Which, this. So, let's now choose, because we have to choose it. Who is the figure? Figure there is tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Pattern. He is the pattern. He is the pattern. Let's assume it is a he is talking about. He is the pattern. So, where is Paul getting this from? We have to revert to the Old Testament. Hosea 6 and verse 7. Hosea 6 and verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Now, the Hebrew scripture says, like Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed. So, notice that the Hebrew Bible says, they, like Adam. Let me give you the scepter. The scepter is very careful here. It says, for they like a person, a single person, breaking a treaty. No, so like a person, like a person, like this person. Okay? So the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew scriptures clearly say, like Adam, the Adam of Genesis chapter 3. Look at Job 31. And verse 33. Look at it. Let's read together. Job 31, 33. Are you in church? Let's go. I'll wait for you. Let's go now. If I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. as Adam, or like Adam, which means that he's using Adam as an example, not because of Adam. Job 31. I'll read to you the Septuagint. If also sinning, if also, this is the Hebrew, Greek of the Hebrew. If also sinning involuntarily, I conceive my sin. So also, like, I'm making a comparison. This is just like this one. There's no writer here saying that the reason why I'm sinning is because of Adam. Mm-mm. It is like Adam. Who's following what I'm saying here? Not because of. Mm-mm. Like. So, go back to Romans 5. An archetype is an example where you will find similar things. It's not the reason for it. Now, we have a challenge here. We said there are two words that will determine what we are going to use. We have which word? That? Romans 5. After the spirit of Adam's transgression, the word transgression here means to break a law. Parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. To break a law. That is, an instruction was given. Okay? And you did not do it. To break the law. Now, it also means to cross the line. Alright? Now, this word, parabasis, is in Romans 2:23, Romans 4:15, and it's about the law. You always find law. Romans 2:23, Romans 4:15, Galatians 3:19. Now, curiously, 1 Timothy 2:14, open to it. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And we said, parabasis means to break a law. So did God give them a law? Hosea said there was a covenant. Now, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Look at 16. Let's go. Genesis 2:16. Are you there? Let's go, let's go. And the Lord God, what? Commanded. That is the same word for the law. He gave a law. Every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely, explain the diet, you shall surely be what? Driven out, right? Are you here? I told you. God made man's body mortal. Right? It could be mortal, it could die. It's not just, it wasn't the fact that he sinned. Mm-mm. The blood dust, we explain, means frail, right? Could be mortal. So leave that out of the picture. So death to that average Israelite means to be away from God, to be out of his promised land. That's what it means. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. He said, my son who was dead is now what? Alive. That's what it means. So, pay attention. Go back to Romans 5. Learning something? Very well. So, pay attention here. Verse 14. Now, the reason why a translator will pick who is a pattern. Because tupos means pattern. Now, tupos will mean something that I am copying. Something ahead of me that I am copying. So if this text is referring to Adam as the copy of Jesus, that means Jesus came to copy Adam. That would be extremely ridiculous. Because Let's look at the use of that word tupos. Acts 7:44. The building of the tabernacle, Stephen explains it, that Moses was told by God, alright, Acts 7:44, quoting Exodus 25:40, to build according to the pattern he had seen. So, pay attention. The pattern is usually the original, right? Are you here? Okay, that we must stick to. Good. Acts 23:25 as well. Look at Romans 6:17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, pattern of doctrine, which was delivered you, which means follow after this one. Now, very vitally, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The question we are trying to answer is, are we sinning because of Adam? No. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Oh, verse 6 first. Now, these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We must not do what they are doing. Look at verse 11. These things happen to them for examples, are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, a tupos is an example. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, mark them who walk as you have us for an example. So it's the word example. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. Now, very importantly, look at 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. Okay? Titus 2:7. In all things showing a pattern of good works. So, the word tupos means this is an example for the other person. Very well. Hebrews 8:5, which is the one we read earlier, Exodus 25 verse 4, where Moses was building the tabernacle, build it like this one. Now, look at 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. Now, he's talking to pastors. He says, neither has been lord over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So, when you say an example, it therefore means that if Romans 5:14 means, now watch this, verse 14, nevertheless, get rid from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the spirit of Adam's breaking the law, who is the example? How does that sound? Adam is the example of him that is to come. Is the example of Jesus that will come. That means Jesus has come to behave like who? How does that sound? Did Paul ever say this anywhere? No. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me for that. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes a distinction or a comparison between Jesus and Adam. In that comparison, he doesn't make a similarity. He gives you a distinction. 1 Corinthians 15. Are you in church? Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. And there's not one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial, and the glory of celestial is one, the glory of terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another, so it's making a distinction of the moon, another glory of the stars, one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is reaped where? Let's bring it together, let's go 43. It is sown in what? Dishonor, raised in glory. Go on. It is sown in weakness, raised in 44. It is sown in natural body, it is raised in spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual. Look at 45. So it is. Now it goes back to Genesis. Let's go. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, so is Adam Christ's example? No. Are you following this? So go back to Romans 5. So Adam's transgression, so we have to make a choice now. Is Adam's transgression a figure, an example of how men sin, or Adam is a figure or a pattern for Jesus? Which one? Adam's sin is an example, right? Of how we all sin. Are you here? Good. Now, when he says he, interestingly, the word him also in the Hebrew is that. That which is to come. That is, this shows you the pattern of how men sin. Are you getting this at all? Adam is not responsible for men committing sin. Adam rather is used by the authors of scripture as an example. Let me show you by following this. So, when the sin occurs, God speaks, a man does not do it, and he crosses the line. Is that the origin or an example? Very well. So, the concept of putting on Adam means sin. People assume that Jesus came to die for Adam's sin. That doesn't make any kind of sense. Jesus never, in his conversation, and neither Paul, blamed Adam for anybody's sin. Nobody said it. So, there is no such thing as original sin. That the original sin is Adam. There's nothing like that. Rather, what we find in Adam, a kind of what? Sin. This is why we sin. Who's following this? Let me see your hand. Is it making sense? So what we have in Genesis 3 is an example. It's not passed by procreation. No. Not at all. Pause and put this down because we're going to go into it. There are three other times that we see sin. Genesis 4. We saw Cain. God spoke to him. I did not listen. Genesis 6. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. Verse 3, 2 and 3. Genesis 11. We are going to look at them together. That is how we can understand it. That fixation on Adam has misled many people. You were not born a sinner. It's almost the most horrific doctrine in the world today. You were not born a sinner. No. Sin, we have said, is spiritual. You were not born a sinner. We have also said supernatural beings were involved. Is procreation responsible for sin? It will only be so if procreation transfers spiritual nature and identity. No, it does not. And Genesis is very clear. Adam, who sinned, and Eve had two children. One of them was called righteous. The other one was the sinner. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's clear. You can't substantiate that in scripture. The very children, the very first set of children, only, and the one that was called a sinner was not at birth. It was by what he did. He was tempted just like his parents. And if that is the case, look at what Moses said. I set before you life and death. It's a choice. And Jesus himself, God that became a man, was also tempted. So the reason why we sin is because we are human beings and God gave us a will. It is not a nature. You were not born a sinner. If there's anything called sin nature, it's the fact that you have a will. So no one was born a sinner. Noah was prophesied as the rest of God. Genesis 5:29. He came as God's rest man, rest place. He built. Now, let me just correct something very quickly. I think we have explained this. That people did not believe there was going to rain the earth and all that. So when Noah was building the ark and all that, did Noah build ark or temple? It was about worship. It's not about, you know, you don't believe in submarine. Mm-mm. Okay. Noah's ark, we explain it, is a place of worship. So it was about worship. Okay? Now, Noah also had children. So you know that it is not procreation. One, we've explained that. You know, the King James said he opened his father's nakedness. I think we've explained that, right? Aha. It's a sexual act. The others were honorable. One was cursed, the others were not. So, there's nothing that binds people together in nature. That's why they say no. In Abraham, we had Isaac and Ishmael. Lot had his daughters. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had Joseph and his brothers. So if you look at Genesis very well, even siblings were distinguished. So teaching sin as a function of procreation is absolute nonsense. And we're going to look at the issue of mortality of the physical body. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. That is why today a man is born again, he has the Holy Ghost, his body is still mortal. Are you here? Why do we sin? We sin because we have a will. We sin because we are human. So we have said, now Romans 3:23, let me just throw this in your notes and you can deal with this later. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now when we say glory, we're referring to what? First Corinthians, eh? Glory is where? Temple. Right? The house of God. Right? Is glory also Garden of Eden? Come short. So which means sin is to fall short of God's promised land. This is not God's plan for his land. That's what sin is. And the word to come short is hustereo. H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. It means to lack, to be behind, to not have. So, to not have what? To not have what God proposed for his earth. Sin or doing good deeds is not to get to anywhere. It is God's plan for the earth. So, when you sin, you come short of God's plan for the earth. It's not to score points. Come off it. Hallelujah. It's not to come for, it's what is God's plan for the earth. Just like Adam and Eve. It's like, let's move quickly. So, when there is sin, don't forget, put that, we're going to explain next week. Glory has to do with Eden, temple, the house of God. When there is sin, something is missing in the glory of God, or for the glory of God, something is behind. then it is an action. It is not predetermined. Procreation does not transfer sin. No one will be responsible for what you do. Look at Numbers 14. Remember Numbers 14? In fact, in this instance, it's so funny. The whole nation of Israel rebelled. Numbers, let's go to Numbers 14. Are you learning something? Verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And they sinned against God. The whole nation. Now, here is God giving his own judgment. Look at 28. Let's start from 27. Let's read it together. How long? Let's go. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation? Go on. Which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurs of Israel with the murmur against me. 28. Say unto them, as soon as I live, saith the Lord, as I have spoken, so will I do to you. Now look at 29 closely. Let's go. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your own number, from 20 years old and upwards, why does he separate them? He says, you have all seen, but this age down, no. But they all murmured though. But the guilt didn't come to them. They even did what everybody did. So we need to pay close attention. Then no. From 20 years, and that's not the first time that God will say that in the Old Testament. And in the scriptures. James 1:13. We're going to examine all this. Are you learning something? So you were not born a sinner, okay? You were not born a sinner. There was nobody born a sinner. James 1:13. Let's go, 13. Let's read it together, let's go. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Let's say 14 slowly. But every man is tempted because of Adam. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We take individual responsibility. The Greek word here is ekastos in the Greek. H-E-K-E-S-T-O-S. It is used 82 times. It is for an individual. Each man. Each man is drawn away of his own lust. What else? He's enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when this sin brings forth, we're going to look at this. He's not talking about dying physically. Don't ever get that. No, that can't happen. That's not what he's talking about. Every man. And we're going to be able to link this to Adam again. Now look at verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift. Now, the word every here, 14 says every man, each. But in 17, the every is not each. It means all, P-A-S. All good gifts and perfect is from above. Down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begatting us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his own creature. Then he gives an instruction. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be sweet to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So, why do we sin? One, we sin because we are tempted, and we can be tempted. We are tempted because we can desire. We desire because we are made by God to make choices. I'll start again, I'll close here. We sin because we can be tempted. We sin because we can be tempted. We are tempted because we can desire.
We can desire because God made us to make choices. There is no being God created that he doesn't give free will to. It's only by the help of God's Spirit that we do not sin. Sin is never God's will. I'll take it again. We sin because we are tempted. We are tempted because we can desire. We can desire because we're made by God to make choices. Only by the help of God's Spirit, we're going to explore that, can we live above sin. Sin is never God's will. And being tempted doesn't mean you have a nature of sin, because Jesus was tempted at all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Learn something today. Huh? You sure about that? Stand to your feet. Let's bless the Lord.